You'll turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 16. This morning we're coming to the end of a long section of John's Gospel. That section began at chapter 13. In chapter 13, the Lord Jesus sits down to eat a last meal, a farewell dinner with his disciples. You remember that before they eat that meal, the Lord Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And then they eat together, and then the Lord Jesus begins to talk to them. And he tells them something very puzzling, something which they find quite shocking. He says to them, chapter 13, verse 33, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." He tells them that he's going away, and he's going somewhere where they can't follow him. Well, they don't understand what he means, and they begin to question him. And he begins to explain to them that he's going to leave this world, and he's going to return to heaven, to his Father's house. Well, they still can't grasp what he means, so he puts it in plainer and plainer language, and he begins to prepare them for the time when he's gone from them. He gives them instructions on how to live when he's gone away. He gives them reassurances for those times when they're fearful. He gives them great promises. And that's what he's doing all through chapters 14 and 15 and 16. He's preparing them for the time when he has left them. And then, finally, in chapter 16, verse 28, he comes right back to the point where he began. He tells them once again that he is going to leave them. And he tells them where he's going. He said it lots of times before, but he's never put it quite as simply and plainly as this. Chapter 16, verse 28, "I came from the Father." And just in case that should confuse them, he's already said a phrase earlier, "I came from God." I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. And at last the disciples understand, or at least they think they understand. Verse 29, "Then Jesus' disciples said, 'Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things, and that you don't even need to have anyone ask you questions. Now, at last, you're speaking clearly.'" Up until now, they've felt all along that he's been speaking in riddles. But now it's very clear. He's telling them that he came from God. So he's telling them that he is more than a man. His life didn't begin here in this world. He came from another world. He was with God in God's world. He was in heaven. That was his home. And he's speaking of God as his Father. So heaven is his real home. Heaven is the place where his Father lives. And from that world, from his Father's world, he entered into this world. He came from the world where he really belonged into our world. And now, after living in this world for 33 years, he's going to return to the Father. He's going back to God, back to heaven. So the disciples feel that at last they understand clearly what Jesus is saying. And that in itself is a relief to them. And they say, verse 30, "Now we can see that you know all things, and that you don't even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." Back in verse 17, The disciples were whispering to one another, asking each other questions. What does he mean? We don't understand. What's he saying? They didn't actually put those questions to the Lord Jesus himself. And yet now the Lord Jesus has answered their questions, the questions they didn't dare ask him. And that in itself brings them great reassurance. He understands us. He understands everything that's going on in our hearts. He understands even the things that we don't really understand about ourselves. He really does know everything. So what he's saying must be true. He must come from God, because only God could know and understand us so completely. That's their reaction. There are times in our experience when we are so puzzled, we're so confused, and we become so frustrated with ourselves. We've got doubts and questions, and we're not even sure what we're doubting or why we're doubting it. And we can't put our questions into words. Or we feel that we mustn't put them into words, because we feel it would be sinful even to express those doubts. We feel that they're guilty doubts, shameful doubts. And we're ashamed of our ignorance and our confused thinking, and the fact that we've still understood so little after all these years, so little even about ourselves and what goes on inside us. Well, that was the way the disciples were feeling. All this time while they've been listening to Jesus' teaching, they've been feeling, I ought to be able to understand this. Why can't I grasp it? Is it Jesus? Is it that he's talking in riddles? Or is it me? Is it that I'm so sinful that I can't understand simple things? And now at last it's as if suddenly the sun has broken through the clouds, and Jesus has gone right to the heart of the matter, and he's put his finger on the central issues, the things that have been baffling them, and suddenly everything falls into place and everything seems so simple. Yes, it's simple, isn't it? He's God's son. Of course he is. We've known that for ages. Well then, if he's God's son, then heaven is his real home. He came from there, and so it's only natural that he should go back there. You see, in the past they've been tangled up with all sorts of complicating questions about earthly kingdoms and about defeating the Romans and about the place of Israel in God's purposes, and all those things have been confusing their ideas. And now suddenly they're seeing the central issue, and it's so simple. They've been thinking of this world as Jesus' home. And so they've been wondering why he's got to leave it. But now it suddenly clicked. If God is his father, then heaven is his real home. So of course we shouldn't be surprised if he's going back to heaven, they say. In the end, it's a very simple thing that they've got to understand, isn't it? If he's the son of God, then heaven is his home. And therefore, they can expect him to go back to his real home. They shouldn't be surprised. But only the Lord Jesus could have unravelled all the tangle in their minds. Only he could have found such a simple way to untangle their thinking. And that's why they say, we can see that you know all things, and that you don't even need to have anyone ask you questions. Yes, you came from God. And we've said before, this has often been our experience as well, hasn't it? When we've been wrestling with doubts, with questions, just with fuzziness of mind, when we've been unable to work out what's bothering us or why it's bothering us, and when our thinking has just got into one awful knot, You know those knots, don't you, where the more you pull at them, trying to unravel them, the tighter and more complicated the knot seems to become. Well, our thinking can be like that. There are those times when the longer we puzzle away at something, the more obscure it seems to become. And then the Lord Jesus, when we've reached that point of frustration and despair, comes by his Spirit, and he cuts through that knot. A sentence in a sermon, a verse from Scripture, a line in a hymn, a comment by a friend, and suddenly the whole knot that we've been wrestling with for weeks or months just seems to vanish. And you say, yes, that's it. That's the point, isn't it? That's what was bothering me. I couldn't even work out the question. But that's obviously the answer. And you know that it's not of yourself. You know that a supernatural Lord, someone who knows you better than you know yourself, someone who understands your mind and your heart completely, has spoken. And you're filled with awe. You're filled with amazement as you realize that, yes, Christianity is true. There is someone who knows all the secrets of your heart. There is someone who knows you so intimately and who doesn't blame you for being ignorant, who doesn't despise you for being stupid. And so it's not just that your question is answered. That's a relief. But the greater thing is that you are left with a certainty that was never there before. You're able to say, yes, this is supernatural. Yes, Christianity is true. The Lord Jesus really is the all-knowing Lord. And he knows me. And he knows all things. And he's been here with me in this room while I've been reading my Bible this morning. And he was there with me in that church service when my unasked question was answered. And you are filled with a new certainty that there is a Lord who is reading your heart and your mind every moment and who knows you so intimately. Well, that was the experience of the disciples here. We believe, they say. They've been led into a new certainty as a result of Jesus' words. Now, it's difficult to be sure exactly the tone in which the Lord Jesus replies to them. You could read verse 31 as a statement, or you could read it as a question. Remember that there are no punctuation marks in an ancient Greek text. So Jesus could be saying in verse 31, "You believe at last." And that's the way the NIV has it. The NIV reads it as a statement. Or he could be saying, "You believe at last? Do you?" It could be just a question, a gentle, probing question, suggesting that maybe there's more to understand than they have yet grasped. They've said, "We believe." And Jesus says, "Oh, you believe at last, do you?" They're saying that they've understood it all now. And then Jesus is saying, "Have you really understood it all?" You see, there are things they've not understood at all yet. They've not understood that he's going to die. They've not understood the fact that he's got to go to a cross and why. And the question is, will they still believe in him then when they see him crucified? You see, the Lord Jesus goes on in verse 32 to warn them that this certainty of theirs, this confident belief, is not going to last very long. "A time is coming," says Jesus, "and has come when you will be scattered each to his own home. You will leave me all alone." A time is coming when you will be scattered. He's echoing the words of Zechariah chapter 13 verse 7. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He's going to be struck. This very night he's going to be attacked by men. And these disciples who now seem so confident, these disciples who are saying, we believe, are going to be filled with terror. They're going to be filled with new dreadful doubts, and they're going to flee in all directions. They're going to be scattered. The Lord Jesus is going to his home via the cross. But instead of following him to the cross and then to glory, Jesus says they're all going to run away to their own homes. They're going to desert him. When it comes to the point, there's not going to be one of these disciples who will stand with him and say, and I still believe. Yes, they've grasped one great truth. They've grasped that Jesus is the Son of God who came from heaven and is returning to heaven. But they've not begun to understand that his route to heaven is via a dreadful cross. And when that reality does strike them, then their confidence, their belief is going to be shattered. They're going to desert the Lord Jesus. When he is dragged off to be put on trial, there isn't one of these disciples who is going to cling to him and who is going to stand up to testify on his behalf. He's going to face all that lies ahead of him, lonely and abandoned by his disciples. And his only comfort then is that the Father will be with him. I'm not alone, says Jesus, for my Father is with me. The Father will be there supporting him when he stands there on trial facing the enmity of his foes. The Father is going to be there to support him when he's dragged through the streets with people spitting on him. He's not going to be alone, and because his Father is going to sustain him. But as far as these disciples are concerned, they are going to abandon him because their certain faith is going to collapse when those events begin to unfold. Now, when we read that last sentence, when we read verse 32, and it is a word of such strong warning, then we anticipate, we expect, that the Lord Jesus is going to go on to say something very critical. He's just told them that they are going to abandon him, that they're going to leave him alone, that they're going to be disloyal and cowardly. And so we expect him now to say stern words. I know what you're like. I know that you're worthless. I know that you're disloyal. I know that you're cowardly. All those words that you've spoken promising that you're going to stay with me, I know you're going to break those promises. I know that you're not fit to follow me. I know that you're going to turn away from me. I know you, Simon Peter, and I know that you're going to curse me to my face. I know you all. And I'm telling you, you're a worthless group of wretches. We could expect that, couldn't we? We could expect the Lord Jesus to say, that's going to be the end. No, I've got nothing more to say to you. You're going to abandon me. Or at the very least, you would expect the Lord Jesus to be saying to them, so I think you ought to be very concerned about yourselves. I think you ought to be weeping for your own sinfulness. I think you ought to be shaking at the thought of your own guilt and your own weakness and your own unfaithfulness. You disciples, when I tell you that you are going to leave me alone, surely you ought to be pouring out your hearts in distress. But what does the Lord Jesus actually say? He says, I have told you these things so that you may have peace. This isn't a time for indictments. This isn't a time for damning criticisms. It isn't a time for the Lord Jesus to be striking them to the heart with words of judgment. Yes, they deserve words of judgment. Yes, they deserve to be indicted for their cowardly hearts and for their broken promises and for their disloyalty and their unfaithfulness. But here at this moment, as Jesus looks at these men, the men he loves with all his heart, he has nothing but reassurance and comfort for them. He can't bring himself to say harsh words to them before he leaves them. Yes, they're going to be plunged into sorrow, and there is going to come a point at which they will weep tears of repentance for their unfaithfulness to Christ. But this is not that moment. That is not what he wants for them. What he wants is to hug them at this point. What he wants is to give them great reassurances before he leaves them. This is going to be his last opportunity to tell them he loves them. He's going to go with them to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then the guards are going to arrive and are going to drag him away. And he's not going to have another chance before the cross to tell them how much he cares about them, to speak words of tenderness and love and encouragement to them. And so that is all he wants to do. If you're going to part company with somebody you love, for perhaps a long period, you're not going to see them again for 6 months, then what do you want your last words to them to be? Do you want them to be full of stern, sharp, critical warnings? Or do you want to speed them on their way with words of tender love and encouragement and reassurance? Well, if Jesus is going to be parted from his disciples, if the cross is going to part them, if then he's going to leave them and go into heaven, he wants them to remember that he cares about them. And so he says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Yes, you are sinful men. And yes, you are going to fail me. And yes, you are going to leave me alone in my hour of need. But I still want you to have peace. I want you to be men at peace with God. I have spoken these things so that in me you may have peace. That's been the purpose of the Lord Jesus in all he said through these chapters. When he says, I've told you these things, he doesn't just mean the last two or three sentences, does he? He means all this teaching that he's been sharing with them through these chapters. It's all been shared with them for one purpose, so that when the hour of crisis comes, and when he's taken away from them, then during those long years when they're living here in this world, and they can't see Jesus with their eyes, through all that lies ahead, through all the difficulties and crises and problems and pains, they'll have peace. The Lord Jesus really wants every one of his people to have peace every day of their lives. And that is why he gives these chapters and all that they contain. Let me apply what Jesus says here in verse 33. Under three headings, or in three statements. The first thing is this. If we fully absorbed and believed and applied the teaching of these chapters, we would have peace. If we fully absorbed and believed and applied the teaching of these chapters, we as Christians would have peace. Because that's why Jesus gave these chapters. He says, I've told you all these things. I've told you everything you need to know in order to have peace. So if you take to heart all these things I've said to you, you will have peace. A Christian can live a life of unbroken peace. A Christian can live a life marked by the peace that passes all understanding. A Christian can go through all the crises and pains and terrors of life without having his peace of heart disturbed. But only if he absorbs and believes and applies the things that the Lord Jesus has taught us here in these chapters. The Lord Jesus in these chapters has been giving us a recipe for peace, perfect peace. And then the second thing that we can see here is this, that this peace is a peace that is in Christ himself. In other words, it's a peace that springs from our union with Christ. And it's a peace that springs from all we know about Christ himself. You see the contrast here in verse 33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. In this world, in one sense, you live in this world, and that's where you've got to live. You've got to live in this world, in a world full of trouble and confusion and terrifying events and difficult people. And in this world, you will have trouble. But as well as living in this world, you must live in Christ. You must live in constant communion with Christ. You must live in union with Christ, trusting him, believing all that he is and all that he said. And if we live in Christ we will have peace. The peace that the Lord Jesus speaks of here in these chapters is a peace that comes from him himself. Just think of the guarantees that we have been given in these chapters, and see how all those guarantees are about Christ himself. You remember, back in the opening verses of chapter 14, we were given this guarantee that we have an eternal home with Christ. Christ is preparing it. I go to prepare a place for you. And Christ will take us to that eternal home. I will come back and take you to be with me. And we will be with Christ forever. And that where I am, there you may be also. Now that is a comprehensive guarantee for our future. That whatever happens in this world, whatever struggles we may be dragged into, whatever catastrophes break upon us, Christ is even now preparing a place of eternal peace and joy for us. And if he is preparing it, it cannot be lost and it cannot be forfeited. And Christ has promised that he will take us to that eternal place of peace and joy, so that nothing that happens in this world can prevent us from getting there. And Christ has told us that we will be with him in that place forever, so that when we get there, nothing can ever disturb its joy and its safety. Now that is a comprehensive guarantee for the future. You know, imagine one of you were to come to me with some dreadful and traumatic problem that you are struggling with. And I were able to say to you, well, I admit it's very difficult, but I promise you one thing, that a week from now, it'll be over. And you'll be in a situation of absolute happiness. Well, then you'd say, well, a week, I can get through a week. I can cope with a week if I know that on the other side of that week, everything's going to come right. Supposing I were to say to you, well, a month. A month. All you've got to do is get through this month. And on the other side of that time, I promise you that you'll be perfectly happy and that the problem will be solved. And it'll be solved forever. And that everything will be well. You'd say, well, a month. Well, I guess I can get through a month. If you're really telling me that once the month is over, the problem is never going to surface again. That everything's going to be all right. And I say, yes, you've only got to get through a month. What if I were to say a year? And I'd say, all right, you've got to get through a year, and it's going to be a very difficult year, and you may struggle, but at the end of that year, I promise you, everything's going to be solved. And everything's going to be perfectly all right, and it's going to be perfectly all right for the rest of your life. Well, then you'd say, oh dear, well, getting through a year. Well, but you're telling me that for the rest of my life, everything's going to be all right then. That I'll never have anything to worry about for the rest of my life. Cope with one hard year. Well, I can't tell you that it's a week. I can't tell you that it's a month. I can't tell you that it's a year. But I can tell you that you've got one short lifetime to live. And that's all. It may be a week. It may be a month. It may be a year for some of you. It may be 10 years, or it may be 20 years. Maybe 50 years. But that's all you've got to get through. You've got to get through that. And then at the end of that, everything is all right. At the end of that, the problems are solved forever. At the end of that, there is a happiness that goes on and on and on and will never be disturbed and never be broken. Isn't that a guarantee? Can't you cope with 20 years, 50 years if you have to? If at the end of it there is forever, there is an eternity of joy and peace, if forever then you're in Christ, if you've got the guarantee that nothing that happens in these next years is going to spoil the happiness that lies beyond, if I can promise you in Christ's name that every problem you're struggling with now is going to be solved, that none of them are going to be carried forward into eternity, your problems may last 10 years, they may last 30 years, but they're not going to last forever. One day, this worrying thing is not going to worry you any longer. One day, this thing that causes you so much fear, it's going to be over. And it will leave no scars. Because you will step on into a world of everlasting joy. Jesus is preparing it now. And he says, I'm going to take you to that world. I'm going to take you there, and you're going to be with me there forever. That's the first great guarantee the Lord Jesus has given in this passage. And then the second great guarantee that he's given us in these chapters is that he will be with us always while we are in this world. Through those 10 years or 30 years or 50 years, he will be with us always by his Spirit. And he will teach us everything we need to know. Again and again, the Lord Jesus has spoken of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he has promised that the Holy Spirit will be with us always here in this world. And he has told us that the Holy Spirit is his Spirit, his presence. The Lord Jesus can say in chapter 14 and verse 16, I will ask the Father, he'll give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. He can then go on to say, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. The Lord Jesus will be with us in every one of those unfolding events. Not for one moment will he leave us alone. And by his Spirit, he will teach us. He will teach us everything we need to know. He's called the Spirit of Truth in verse 16. In chapter 14, verse 25, he's called the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, who will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. In chapter 15 and verse 26, he's called the Spirit of Truth, who testifies about me. in chapter 16 and verse 23, Jesus promises, "In the day when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll no longer ask me anything, because the Holy Spirit will be teaching you constantly." Now, one of the great fears we have when we think about what lies ahead is the fear that we'll get it all wrong, and that we won't know how to cope with it, and we'll make such a mess of things. But the Lord Jesus promises, "My Spirit will be with you, and my Spirit will teach you. My Spirit will give you the wisdom you need for every situation." There will never be a situation where you're on your own, and you've got no helper, no counselor, no teacher. You have a tutor, a live-in tutor. Not a tutor who lives in your home, but a tutor who lives in your very being. And that tutor is Jesus himself by his Spirit. We talked about the way that the Holy Spirit teaches us, didn't we? We talked about the way in which he revealed the scriptures, and now the way he explains the scriptures and illuminates the scriptures and applies the scriptures to our circumstances day by day. We have that promise that Christ himself is going to be there, steering us through every occasion, steering us through every development, every baffling quandary. He'll be there by his Spirit, and he will never refuse to give us the wisdom that we need. And then the third great reassurance that the Lord Jesus has given us is that through Christ we can ask for anything that's good, anything that's good for us, and we'll receive it. As we said, there's always the postscript, or we'll receive something better. But in every situation, I can say, if I ask for God to intervene, if I ask for God to give me good in this situation, he will give it. How often in these verses the Lord Jesus has spoken with such certainty of our right to ask and to receive. In chapter 14 and verse 13, "I will do whatever you ask in my name." Verse 14, "You may ask me for anything in my name and I'll do it." Chapter 14 verse 25, I've got the wrong reference, it doesn't matter. Chapter 15 verse 7, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you." Chapter 15 verse 16, "My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." Chapter 16 verse 23, "In that day you'll no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Ask and you'll receive, and your joy will be complete." Jesus simply says to his disciples, look, whatever situation you are in, however bleak, however dark, however confusing, you can ask. You can ask for good. You can ask for things that will honor God. You will ask for good gifts from the Father, and he'll give them. He'll give them because you're asking in my name. You're asking on my authority. Whatever situation it is that's troubling you today, you can ask God in the name of Jesus to bring good in that situation. I'm being treated unjustly. Well, I can ask God to bring about justice in that situation. He'll certainly do so in the long run, because he'll bring me to heaven, to a place of perfect justice. And even here in this world, either he'll bring about justice for me, or he'll give me supernatural strength to cope with the injustice. My church is going off the rails. I'm so unhappy within the church now, because it's all changing and everything's going wrong. Well, I can pray that the Lord will restore his church, can't I? I can pray that he'll bring the church back to where it should be. And I promise you, says the Lord Jesus, that when you get to glory, every church, the whole church, will be perfectly holy. Your prayers will be answered. I'm lonely. I've got no friends. I can't cope with it. Well, then ask. And either the Father will give you friends to encourage or support you, or he'll do something better. He'll draw near to you to himself, and he'll use your loneliness to forge a friendship with himself that couldn't be forged any other way. I've got an unpleasant illness. Well, then ask, and either the Father will cure it, or he'll do something better. He'll give to you supernatural grace, so that you'll remain joyful and at peace even in that illness, and you'll glorify God wonderfully. It doesn't matter what the situation is. He says, ask. And he promises that when you do ask, you'll receive. There has never been one prayer offered from the heart in the name of Jesus for a good thing, and it's been ignored. Not one of them has ever fallen to the ground unheard. Jesus promises that they never will be, because he himself has underwritten those prayers. And then think about one last guarantee that the Lord Jesus has given us in these chapters. He has guaranteed that we're joined to himself, that his life is in us. That's the ultimate guarantee, isn't it? There in chapter 15, that if he is the vine, we are the branches, and his life is in us. And therefore we are infinitely precious to God the Father. And God the Father is committed to making us fruitful. You remember the picture of the Father pruning each Christian as a gardener prunes the branches of the vine. We are so afraid that in the temptations and the confusion of this world, we're going to become fruitless, barren, unholy, wretched people. But we're joined to Christ, and his life, his power, his grace flows through us, and the Father is at work, committed to making us fruitful. Well, here is a comprehensive promise then in these chapters. Christ himself is ours, and if we are Christ's, then we have heaven ahead. And if we are Christ's, we have the Holy Spirit of Christ to teach us in every situation. And if we are Christ's, we have his guarantee that prayers will be answered in every situation. And if we are Christ's, we are joined to him, and his life is flowing in us, and the Father is pruning us and making us fruitful. And that is why we have peace. We have peace because of Christ himself. A Christ who is preparing heaven for us. A Christ who is teaching us by his Spirit. A Christ who is underwriting all our prayers. A Christ who is living out his life in us and through us and cannot let us go because we're joined to him. And that's why we have peace. And then the third statement that this verse offers to us is this. That our peace need not be destroyed by any event here in this world. The Lord Jesus says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. In this world you will have trouble. Jesus doesn't only say you may have, he says you will have. And many of you will put up your hand and say, yes, that bit I know is true, because you've proved that. That in this world we have trouble. But Jesus says, in me you have peace. And the two things go side by side. It's not that sometimes a Christian goes through times of trouble and at other times he has peace. It is that trouble and peace coexist. That a man like Paul can be cast into a prison cell with his back torn apart by the Roman lash, and he can sing. Because he has Christ. In me you have peace. The troubled world cannot take away this peace. Take heart, says Jesus. I've overcome the world. The Lord Jesus himself has faced the worst that the world can do. And he's come through it. The world lied about him. The world threatened him. The world betrayed him. The world hated him. The world tempted him. The world pressured him and flattered him and bullied him. The world tortured him. The world rejected him and made him utterly lonely. The world threw everything it had at the Lord Jesus, and he overcame. He showed himself stronger than the world and the worst that it can do. And now the Lord Jesus promises that he can keep his people in the world. That if he has the power to overcome the world, and if we are united to him, then we too can come through this world and all the dreadful things that it contains. He's taken away from the world the power to harm his people. The world can do all sorts of things to us. The world can do to us all the things it did to him. The world can lie about us and threaten us and betray us and cheat us and reject us. The world can afflict us with diseases and injustice and cruelties of a thousand kinds. But the world cannot harm us. The world cannot take away from us anything that really matters. Because when that 10 years, that 30 years, that 50 years, however long it may be, has passed, we will find that the Father wipes away all our tears, and we will find that the joys of that world swallow up the pains of this world in a moment. Jesus has overcome the world. And so he says to these disciples, and he says to us, take heart. We're standing at the beginning of a new year, and I don't know what is going to come into the lives of any one of you. I don't know what heartbreaks, what troubles, what agonizing dilemmas you're going to face. But one thing I do know is that it is possible in Christ to have peace. I know that it is possible because Jesus has overcome the world. Well, may God apply these things to our hearts by his Holy Spirit.